We're going to do something different this morning. If you have a Bible, a New American Standard Bible, open to Psalm 136. Otherwise, it'll be up here. And this is a unique psalm, and every verse ends with the same line. So I'm going to read the first part of the verse, and then we will all together read the refrain, which says, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." So that's your part. For his loving kindness is everlasting. So as we go through the psalm, I want you to respond at the end of each verse in unison. And I'll read it also just so we have the tempo right. Psalm 136. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and also online, as well as the audio. So you can access it. And there are always far more verses and things that I put in the notes than I have time to say up here. So if you want to study further, you can check that out. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Do you think he's trying to say something? Well, if I were a better planner, I would have worked it out so that this sermon fell on the Sunday right before Thanksgiving, because this psalm is all about Thanksgiving. You notice the command is repeated in verse 1. Verse 2, verse 3, and then in the final verse, 26, give thanks to the Lord. And each time, the same reason is given, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And arguably, the same command is implied in all 26 verses of this psalm, because the same reason concludes all 26 verses, as we have seen, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, as you know, we're not only supposed to give thanks one day a year when we stuff our faces with turkey and all of the trimmings, but we are to give thanks every day to our gracious God. It's not a seasonal thing, it's a perpetual thing. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And so our psalm is appropriate for every single day of the year, and its message is, always give thanks to the Lord because his loving kindness is everlasting. This is a unique psalm in all the Psalter in that the same refrain occurs 26 times. The closest we come to it is Psalm 118, which we studied a few weeks ago, which repeats in verses 1 through 4, his loving kindness is everlasting, same line, 4 times, but here 26 times. Probably Psalm 136 was designed for public worship. It was called the Great Hallel by the Jews. Hallel means praise, the great praise. And they especially liked to sing it at the Passover because of the theme here of God delivering Israel from Egypt. Perhaps, we don't know this for sure, but perhaps the worship leader would do as I did and read the first line, and then the congregation would repeat, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Calvin says that this repeated refrain teaches us that in order to praise the Lord properly, we must acknowledge that everything we receive from him is bestowed by his grace. All the commentators note how similar this psalm is to the one just before it, Psalm 135, and also note that both psalms cite frequently from the Old Testament, especially from the book of Deuteronomy. For example, the title in verse 2, the God of Gods, and verse 3, the Lord of Lords, comes from Deuteronomy 10:17. The reference in verse 12 to God's strong hand and outstretched arm also comes from multiple references in Deuteronomy, and of course refers to God's display of his strength. It's anthropomorphic language. In verse 15, literally the Hebrew reads, and the margin of the New American Standard notes that God shook off Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And the same Hebrew verb is used in Exodus 14:27 when it says, then, literally, God shook off the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And so that these and many other expressions in the psalm are directly taken from the Hebrew of the rest of the Old Testament. And there's a lesson in that for us. The lesson is this: how well do you know your Old Testament? I mean, most of us would read this psalm and it wouldn't even occur to us that it's citing directly from Scripture. And we need to know the Old Testament well enough that when situations hit us in life, we respond with biblical thinking, biblical language, and a biblical response to the situation we're in. Spurgeon was said to have said of John Bunyan, prick that man anywhere and his blood is bibbling. And he meant, he is so steeped in Scripture that it runs in his veins. You know, you can prick him on the finger and there's the Bible. You can prick him on the toe and there's the Bible, because Bunyan was so enveloped by Scripture. And you know, these stories in the Old Testament, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, were written for our instruction and for a very practical reason. He says, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved, and so that we would not be idolaters, so that we would not try the Lord as they did, so that we would not grumble as they did. And the point is, if you are not so familiar with the Bible and the stories in the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, so that when something happens to you, you connect with those stories, you are likely to respond to your trial as the world responds. And that is, of course, and as the flesh responds, grumble, grumble, grumble. That's how Israel responded. Paul says these things are written so we wouldn't be grumblers. And so the point, again, is we need to just steep ourselves in the Old Testament so that we will thank him for his loving kindness, which is everlasting. Now, we can divide the psalm into three sections. There is a call to give thanks in verses 1 through 3. Then in the bulk of the psalm, there are the causes for giving thanks, which are God's power in three realms, in creation, in salvation, and in provision for his creation. And then the last verse is a final call to give thanks. Let's look first at the initial call to give thanks in verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist says, give thanks to God for his goodness and sovereignty, which display his everlasting love. The opening verse of the psalm, verse 1, is identical to Psalm 106, verse 1, Psalm 107, verse 1, and Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And as I pointed out when we studied, I think it was Psalm 106, or maybe it was 118, the Hebrew word for give thanks means to confess or to acknowledge. And so the idea is, as Derek Kidner puts it, that it calls us to thoughtful, grateful worship, spelling out what we know or have found of God's glory and his deeds. In other words, we are to worship intelligently. We have God's revealed word. It tells us who he is and what he has done. We are to confess that, to acknowledge that with thankful hearts. The first reason to give thanks to the Lord in verse 1 is, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. One of the most amazing lengthy descriptions of the goodness of God occurs in Stephen Charnock's book. I think there's a copy of it still out on the book table, The Existence and Attributes of God. Charnock was a Puritan, and here's just a snippet. He said, God is only originally good, good of himself. All created goodness is a rivulet from this fountain, but divine goodness has no spring. God only is infinitely good. God only is perfectly good because only infinitely good. And he expounds on each of these. I am just taking the headings. He says, the goodness of God is the measure and rule of goodness in everything else. Then he argues, God only is immutably good. That is, his goodness never changes. He says, there is not such a perpetual light in the sun as there is a fullness of goodness in God. Now, we need to be reminded often of the goodness of God because the enemy often tries to get us to doubt it. As often as you face trials, which is surely weekly, not always major ones, thankfully, but minor ones, as often as we face trials, the enemy tries to get us to doubt the goodness of God. And that's why Peter, in a book that is written to a suffering church, 1 Peter, tells us in the final chapter there, chapter 5, be on guard. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And it's during trials that the enemy comes and whispers, you know, if your God is so good, why are you suffering? And he tries to drive a wedge in to to get you to doubt the goodness of God. And Peter goes on to say, resist such temptations, firm in your faith, knowing that the God of all grace will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you as you go through these trials in faith. Now the psalmist then says, first, give thanks to God because he is good. Then he goes on in these first three verses and says, give thanks to God because he is sovereign. He is the God of gods, verse 2. He is the Lord of lords, verse 3. Now, this is not to imply that there are other gods. It is only to acknowledge that people in their stupidity worship other things, man-made things, as gods. God is the only God, the creator of heaven and earth, as we will see in verses 4 through 9. He is the only sovereign over all forces, whether on earth or spiritual forces in the heavens. All the angelic and demonic powers are created beings. They are not eternal. And even though Satan is a powerful foe, the Bible is clear that one day, on God's appointed timetable, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and will be defeated. And the point is, there are simply no heavenly or earthly powers that for one moment can thwart the purpose of God. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. And they only do what they do by his permission, as we see in Job when Satan has to get permission to tempt Job. He could go that far and no farther. He's on a leash. And by the way, it's remarkable to me that I just heard this week of someone who is supposedly ministering over at NAU who denies the deity of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, Jesus is called the Lord of Lords. That, as you can see here, is a title of deity. He is the Lord of Lords. There is only one Lord of Lords, and it is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in Revelation 19 there, Jesus is singled out as being God in human flesh when he returns in power and glory. You say, well, why is the sovereignty of God a reason to give thanks? Well, because of this. It means that God's predetermined purpose for you, his child, will be done. It's a sure thing. There will not be a glitch or a delay. And it means that his everlasting love towards his chosen people will be fulfilled. I love the end of Romans 8. Beginning there about verse 28 and following, where Paul shows that God's goodness and his sovereignty and his love all come together so that all things will work together for good for us who are the called according to his purpose. And as he goes on and shows, there is no trial, no matter how severe, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, for us. And therefore, as we ponder God's goodness and God's sovereignty, it should cause us to give thanks to him as our Lord for his everlasting love. Then after this call to give thanks, the psalmist goes on and gives us the causes for giving thanks in verses 4 down through verse 25. So the bulk of the psalm is spelling out the reasons to give thanks, and he expounds on three of them. It is God's power, singularly, but as expressed in his creation, in salvation, and in provision, and these display his everlasting love. First of all, in verses 4 through 9, he says, give thanks for God's power in creation, which displays his everlasting love. He begins by extolling God's power in creation, verse 4, to him alone who does great wonders. And of course, that's how the whole Bible begins. It begins, as you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, shall we have a discussion about the origins of the universe? You know, you may believe in one thing and I believe in another. No, it confronts you face on, first verse of the Bible, God is creator of everything. Got it? See? I mean, he is Lord. He made it. And it just brings you to your knees before God as almighty creator. And when the psalmist says in verse 6 that God spread out the earth above the waters, it's a reference to the third day of creation in Genesis 1:9, where it says God separated the dry land from the waters because at first water covered the surface of the deep. In verse 7, it's a reference, the sun and moon, the great lights, all of that. It's a reference to day 4 in Genesis 1:14-16, where God establishes the sun and the moon to govern the day and the night. The psalm also affirms, as we've seen, that God is not only creator, but he is good. And in a similar way, Genesis 1, as you know, says repeatedly, God saw all that he made, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. And so again, those two themes come together, and they show us that God designed the earth for us as humans to live in and to be stewards of God as we reflect his image. Verse 5, literally, I don't know why they translated with skill. The literal translation is, to him who made the heavens with understanding. And the same Hebrew word is used in Proverbs. Here's another example of how this psalm borrows from Scripture. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding, same word, he established the heavens. Don't know if you've ever thought about it, but our earth is situated at just the proper distance from the sun to maintain life. If we were any further away, we'd all freeze. If we're any closer, we'd all burn up. There wouldn't be any life. Also, the earth is precisely the right diameter to sustain life, because if the earth were just a few miles smaller in diameter, our atmosphere would be too thin to hold in the heat that we need to sustain plant and animal life. And again, all life would perish. If our earth were any larger in diameter, the atmosphere would be too dense and it would result in too much heat being retained, and it would kill all life. And these are just quick examples, and you could go on and on of the remarkable understanding of God in establishing this little speck in this vast universe where he put us, where we could enjoy life and sustain life here. You remember in Psalm 33, it said that God made the heavens by his word. And in verse 9, it said, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So God, the creator, we should give thanks to him. Now, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Bible says in Romans 8 that God subjected the creation to the fall. It will be restored one day. But even in its fallen condition, it reflects the glory of God. Paul in Romans 1:20 says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And you know, you cannot study the intricacy and the balance and the complexity and the design of creation without just marveling at the wisdom and understanding and power of God. I mean, whether you go out to the vastness of the universe or whether you shrink down to the intricacies of the atom and of the DNA molecule and all of that that we are now discovering through the electron microscope and all, there is just inescapable evidence of an infinitely powerful, brilliant creator who put it all in balance And that, by the way, is one reason evolution simply cannot be true, because they argue that, for example, insects evolved millions of years before birds. They would have eaten all the plants, and it all would have died. You need the balance. And they all talk about the beautiful balance of ecology. Don't they get it? There's no balance if it all happened over billions of years. Balance has to be there, or it's imbalanced. And if it's imbalanced, it all destructs. And so there are remarkable evidences that God is creator. Well, why do otherwise intelligent people so quickly believe in evolution? Paul explains it very clearly. Romans 1:18, he says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The problem is not an intellectual one, it is a moral one. They do not want to submit to the righteousness of God and admit that they are sinners, so they have to invent a non-God way that everything happened. And because they love their sin, they don't want God as Lord. You only have two choices in this, really. Either God alone did great wonders through his wisdom and power, as our text says, or it all happened by random chance over time. I contend the second choice is simply intellectual suicide. And it only reflects the fact that our universities are lockstep with evolution, how darkened the human heart is. And don't buy into this, that there's some intellectual evidence for evolution. There simply is not. It is a moral issue. Will you submit to Jesus as Lord? And if not, you better be inventing a different way we all got here. That's the issue in the evolution debate. And just as a side, when I try to witness to somebody who brings up evolution, I try not to get involved in that, but more to say, listen, if I can answer your objections, are you saying you'll bow before Jesus as Lord? And I haven't had anybody yet say, oh, yeah. That's it. If you can answer my objections, yes, I will follow Jesus all my days. No, that's the issue. They don't want to follow Jesus as Lord. So draw the conversation back to his lordship and confront them with their sin, and don't get all bogged down in all the details of the other. But the wonders of God's creation, the psalmist says, should cause us to give thanks to him, to marvel at his everlasting love that made all of these wonders not only for us to enjoy, and I hope you're out enjoying the beauty of this place in this fall season, but also to worship him, to direct us to God, to say, wow, praise God, look at this. He made it. Secondly, the psalmist gives us another reason. He says, give thanks for God's power in saving his people, which also displays his everlasting love. Now, this is the bulk of the psalm. It goes from verse 10 down through verse 24. It rehearses God's love and grace on behalf of his chosen people, Israel. And the history of God's dealings with them, in spite of their repeated rebellion and idolatry, displays the theme of the psalm, for his loving kindness truly is everlasting. And also, I think the New Testament is abundantly clear that the history of Israel, their physical history, is a picture of our spiritual history, that God has indeed chosen us by grace alone. Just as Israel was redeemed from bondage in Egypt, so we have been redeemed from bondage to sin. God has saved us, as Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And there are five aspects here of God's saving power and love that I want to point out, as seen in verses 10 through 24. The first one, and I realize this is going to jar some of you and be a little controversial, so track with me here. God's saving love is a particular love. It's a particular love. And what I mean is this. If God loves everyone on the planet equally, how do you explain verse 10? To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Or you could add in verses 17 to 22, which describe God slaying Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and giving their land to the Israelites. And remember, they didn't just kill the king. They wiped out the entire population. So Israel slaughtered off the populations of Og and Sihon and took over their land, as they did with all of the kings of Canaan. And so those people experienced God's judgment. Israel, God's chosen, experienced his everlasting love. I don't see how you can get around that. There are people today who object to the doctrine of election, saying, if God has only chosen some to salvation, then he is not loving. The most blasphemous book I've read on that is Dave Hunt's What Love Is This? I implore you to avoid that man's teaching. He is a false teacher. He is arguing, he says this, it's just, I hate to repeat blasphemy, but so you understand it. He says, if God could save everyone and didn't, he is not loving. Do you hear the blasphemy in that? That means God can't save anyone. It's up to God and man together to do the trick. And it takes glory away from the living God and gives it to man. I helped in the process. It's just blasphemy. The only good thing about the book is he quotes me against him. And I say, what an honor. I'm glad he quoted me. He doesn't name me. You got to read the footnote to see who he's quoting. But I'm glad. I'm honored. But, you know, you look at this story. How can you conclude anything except that God's love was on Israel in a way it was not on the Egyptians, and his love was on Israel in a way it was not on the Canaanites, and in fact, it was not on the Japanese, it was not on the Chinese, it was not on the North Americans or the South Americans, it was on Israel. God did that. And you got to come to terms with that and bow before it. God is God. Moses says this very clearly to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7:7 to humble their pride. He says, the Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And he goes on to explain, there was nothing in you worthy of God's choice. God did it because he's faithful to his covenant promise to our forefather Abraham. Now, if you read the history, when Abraham was chosen by God in Ur of the Chaldees, he was an idolater. He was the son of idolaters, living in an idolatrous city, and God didn't choose the whole city, and God didn't even choose the whole clan. He said to Abraham, you go out. And he began to work with one man. And then God, and Paul lays this out, by the way, in Romans chapter 9. You might want to even open your Bible there if you're not familiar with that chapter, but I'm going to just kind of walk you through it quickly. In Romans 9, Paul says very clearly, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. That's his choice. He loved Jacob, he rejected Esau. And he anticipates, Paul does, our objection. Wait a minute, God isn't fair. And Paul answers that objection in verse 18 by saying, God has the sovereign right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and to harden whom he will harden. He's going back there to the book of Exodus. That's God's right. And again, he anticipates our objection. Well, then God can't hold us accountable. Notice his answer, Romans 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? He establishes God is sovereign and you are not. God is creator and you are not. God, he goes on to say, is the divine potter, and he has the right to show mercy to some to reflect his glory, and to leave others in their sin where they are the recipients of his wrath to show the glory of his justice. And that just means if you've received mercy, you ought to fall on your face and say, oh God, why? Why me? I don't deserve it. But to worship God who has poured out his love upon you, as it says, to him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, clearly, to his people. Now, you may ask here, then what about John 3:16? Doesn't that mean that God loves every person equally? God so loved the world. If you study John 3:16 in the context, world there clearly means Jew and Gentile. Jesus was talking to a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, and the Jews thought God loves the Jews, but not those scum pagans, the heathen. And Jesus was saying God's message of salvation through the cross now extends to the whole world. And so the offer of the gospel goes out to everyone alike. Those whom God has sovereignly chosen respond to the message of the gospel by believing unto eternal life. That's a paraphrase of Acts 13:48. You can look it up later. Those who are not chosen will reject his love as shown on the cross. So it's a particular love that God has here. I know that's hard teaching, but I hope the way you reconcile it is to submit to it. I had to do that as a college student years ago because I used to chase Romans 9 around and around and around, fighting with, I thought, Paul, until I realized one day, no, I'm fighting with God. And God is the one who revealed it, and he says, you don't need to like it, you need to submit to it. Who are you, O man? Who answers back to God. And as a college student, I submitted to it. I just said, well, that's what God's word says. If I'm going to be a Christian, I have to believe the word of God. And by the way, I had not read a page of John Calvin at that point in my life, so I didn't become a Calvinist by reading Calvin. I became what's called a Calvinist by reading Romans 9 and the rest of the Bible, Romans 8 and many other portions. I'd be glad to talk to you about that later if you want. Secondly, God's love does not negate his judgment of the wicked. And here again, we live in a day that wants to say, oh, God is loving, he won't judge a flea. Read your Bible. There are those today who deny the doctrine of eternal punishment because they say, well, that goes against God's love. And I'm talking world-class theologian-type guys writing books. They say, oh, no. The wicked will not suffer eternally in hell. You know, the Bible clearly affirms both God's love and God's justice and judgment. And in his inscrutable wisdom, Romans 9 says, God chooses some as vessels of mercy to display his grace and the riches of his glory. And he leaves others in their hardness of heart and sin unto judgment to display his perfect justice. But none of us can accuse God of being unfair, and here's why. No one will get injustice. Everyone who doesn't get mercy will get justice. They'll get what they deserve. Thirdly, God's love for his people is secure against all enemies. I mean, when you name these guys, Pharaoh, Sihon, Og, Israel would have gone, whoa, these are the big guns. These are the big military powers. These guys were impressive. Pharaoh had his powerful army coming against defenseless Israel at the Red Sea. Og was a giant physically. But they couldn't thwart God's program, his covenant promises for his people in the slightest. And you can't stand against God's strong hand and outstretched arm, verse 12. That can divide the Red Sea and bring Israel across. It can sustain several million people out in that barren desert for 40 years. It can give them the promised land. And what it means for you and I is this. If God can give you eternal life, he will keep you unto eternal life. He began a good work in you, he will fulfill it. It's true, you may lose a few battles here and there, but the overall victory is secure. As Jude 24 puts it, He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you or to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. So God's sovereignty here shows that His love for you is secure. Fourthly, to appreciate God's everlasting love, you have to be brought low. Verse 23, God remembered us in our low estate, and that's talking about Israel's bondage to Egypt. But God describes their low estate in Ezekiel 16. We're not going to turn there, but in Ezekiel 16, God says, I saw you and you were like an infant on the side of the road. Your umbilical cord had not been cut. You were squirming in your blood, and I picked you up and I cleaned you off and I made you to live. That's the picture God gives them of themselves. And it's a picture of our spiritual condition. The Bible says we were dead in our sins. We were without hope and without God in this world, and we deserved His wrath, but God came along, and Ephesians 2:4 says He showed us mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And so the point is simply this: to appreciate God's great love, you have to see the depths of sin from which He rescued you. If you think, I've been forgiven little, you'll love little. If you realize, oh my goodness, I have been forgiven much, you will love much. Then finally here, you cannot save yourself or deserve salvation. Only God can save you by His power and grace. That's just coming out of this whole story of Israel. They couldn't have ever escaped Egyptian bondage if God had not slain the firstborn. They would never have crossed the Red Sea. They would have been annihilated on the shores if God had not parted the sea and taken them across and then brought the sea back on Pharaoh's army. And then they would have died in the wilderness if God had not sustained them with the cloud covering in the day and the fire for warmth by night and the food, the manna, and the water from the rock, and on and on. It was all of God. And He destroyed their adversaries, as verse 24 says. So it would have been absurd if somebody in Israel had said, yeah, we pulled this off in our own ingenuity and strength. You'd go, come on. No, it was God. And the same thing about salvation. Do you know what the biggest hindrance, if you're not a Christian, to your becoming a Christian is? It's thinking you can. Thinking that, yeah, I can do this. You know, moral reformation, yeah, sure. Self-improvement, I deserve it. All of those things keep you from the Lord. Only God can save you from your sins, and He does it apart from anything you can do, and it's a free gift. All you can do is receive it as you would if I offered you a gift. You could take it, and that's what God offers in Christ. So the psalmist has shown two causes for giving thanks to God: His power in creation and His power in salvation, and both of these display His everlasting love. And then just touches, and I'm only going to touch on it also, in verse 25, a third reason. He says, give thanks for God's provision of food for all creatures, which displays His everlasting love. Verse 25 again, if you don't know your Old Testament, you won't think of it, but if you knew your Old Testament, you would go Genesis 9. Genesis 9, because that term, all flesh, occurs, I think, three times there when God says to Noah after the flood, I will sustain all flesh, all flesh, all flesh. And the idea here is the same as Jesus pointed out. If God cares for the little sparrow, do you think He'll care for you? See, God cares for His whole creation. And it also teaches us every time you take a bite of food, you should be saying, thank God, I could be starving. Every time you take a sip of water, thank God, I could be dying of thirst. God provides. So the psalm begins with a call to thanks because of God's goodness and sovereignty, verses 1 through 3, and those display His everlasting love. Then He gives us the causes for thanks in the bulk of the psalm: God's power in creation, salvation, and provision. And those things display his everlasting love. And then in the final verse, he comes back to a final call to give thanks. He says, give thanks to the God of heaven for his everlasting love in verse 26. Now again, that should arrest you, that title, the God of heaven, you will not find anywhere else in the book of Psalms. It's unique to this verse. You will find it 9 times in the book of Ezra, and 10 other times in several of the other exilic or post-exilic books. Those are the books written during the exile in Babylon. It's only 4 other times in all the Old Testament, and you'll find it twice in the New Testament in the Revelation. And it points to God's sovereignty again. He is the God of heaven, implying he rules over every creature in heaven and, of course, by implication, everything else on earth. Now, why is this important? Well, to give thanks to God in the midst of difficult trials, you have to bow before his sovereignty. You have to affirm, God, you are good. You have ordained this trial for my good, and I submit to you in it, and know that you will work it together for good for me. And as you do that, you will give thanks to the God of heaven, realizing his loving kindness is everlasting. If you find yourself grumbling during your trials, it's a thermometer. It's the red light on your dashboard that says there's a problem under the hood. You have not yet submitted fully to the God of heaven. Now, why does the psalmist hammer this home 26 times? God's loving kindness is everlasting. Well, because 26 times or more, the enemy wants you to doubt it, especially when trials hit. This truth was so important that David, in the tabernacle, appointed singers whose job was to repeat 1 Chronicles 16:41, give thanks to the Lord because his loving kindness is everlasting. Later, when the ark was brought into the newly completed temple, David's son Solomon appointed singers to sing, you guessed it, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, 2 Chronicles 5:13. And God's response was to fill the temple with the cloud of his glory. Still later, Jehoshaphat was facing an overwhelming enemy, and God told him to appoint singers, and he did, and guess what they sang as they led the army into battle? 2 Chronicles 20:21, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For his loving kindness is everlasting. And then the Lord routed the enemy. Now, as I said, brothers and sisters, this psalm is given for our instruction so that in every situation we would give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's bow before him. We're going to prepare our hearts to receive communion in just a moment. As we bow before the living and true God, creator of heaven and earth, Lord of the nations, if he is not the Lord of your life, you need to get right with him. And that begins by confessing your sin and rebellion and humbling yourself before him and crying out as the man in the temple did, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God has sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the penalty we deserve on the cross, so that for all who believe in him, the promise is eternal life. Not by what we earn or deserve, but only by God's free grace. I can't implore you strongly enough to receive his grace through Christ right now. Father, I pray you would work in our hearts to be receptive to your word of truth, to bow before you even in trials, giving thanks, for you are the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and you are our Savior. So we thank you for this commemoration, this remembrance of your goodness in sending your Son to die for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are going to hand out the communion elements, which help us to remember that God is good.